Please turn with me to our text, which is the Gospel of John, chapter 10. I'd like to read verses 1 through 22, which may seem a bit odd, but you have to keep in mind that these verses were only divided in the 15th century AD, so we don't have to pay too much attention to that. In fact, the chapters are an invention of the 13th century AD, and so they're not divinely inspired either. We can start where we want, end where we want, and allow God to bless that which we give attention to. I do want to say something, by the way. I know a number of you are new to Park Street Church, and you may feel a little shell-shocked to be hearing a financial report from the church treasurer as part of the morning worship service. I know in many churches this would be unheard of. In fact, it would be impossible. In other churches, it is customary in many instances to have a hierarchical structure such that the assets of the church are pretty much a matter of a closed book to everybody in the church, or it might be controlled by an authority outside in a distant place. And well, welcome to New England Congregationalism. You own the church. All of our assets are yours. All financial decisions are made by the congregation through lay committees where people serve for a period of time and step off, and so there's accountability in every possible way, including auditing. And this is a wonderful privilege that we have to be recognizing in a very practical way that this sanctuary is an extension of your living room. And the same financial concerns that you have and ownership that you have over your own apartment or home, it just extends to this place where we get to meet together in the presence of God. In any case, turning to John chapter 10, verse 1. I tell you the truth, the man who does not enter the sheep pen by the gate, but climbs in by some other way, is a thief and a robber. The man who enters by the gate is the shepherd of his sheep. The watchman opens the gate for him, and the sheep listen to his voice. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes on ahead of them, and his sheep follow him, because they know his voice. But they will never follow a stranger. In fact, they will run away from him, because they do not recognize a stranger's voice. Jesus used this figure of speech, but they did not understand what he was telling them. Therefore, Jesus said again, I tell you the truth, I am the gate for the sheep. All who ever came before me were thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. He will come in and go out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The hired hand is not the shepherd who owns the sheep. So when he sees the wolf coming, he abandons the sheep and runs away. Then the wolf attacks the flock and scatters it. The man runs away because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep that are not of this sheep pen. I must bring them also. They too will listen to my voice, and there shall be one flock and one shepherd. The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life, only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. This command I received from my Father. At these words, the Jews were again divided. Many of them said, he is demon-possessed and raving mad. Why listen to him? But others said, these are not the sayings of a man possessed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? At that time, the Feast of Dedication was taking place in Jerusalem. This is the word of the Lord. Let us bow our heads and hearts in prayer. Lord God, we acknowledge that you know the deepest needs of our hearts. You know each one of us in this assembly, each one listening, and you know the brokenness, the pain, the guilt that we bring into this sanctuary from yesterday and even earlier today. You know the fears and worries that weigh upon us as we contemplate later today and tomorrow. And you know the distractions and even the complaining spirit that robs us of the life that you came to give in this moment. And so, O God, we pray that you might minister to each of these needs according to your wonderful, manifold grace. We thank you that your divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness, and we pray that this day, as we meditate on your word, you would write it on our hearts and allow us to experience this life, this abundant life for which Christ came. We ask in his name. Amen. This 10th chapter, the chapter that we've read this morning, at least much of it, is a passage that is remarkably profound in its meaning, rich in its multi-layered character, and precious to many, I know, in this sanctuary. It's really a favorite chapter for many of us. In this passage, in this text, in the following verses, we find major statements about the identity of Christ. In the verses that immediately followed the text that I read, we read where Jesus then, in no unmistakable terms, identifies himself as the Christ who has to come, as divine, as one with the Father, and it's for these claims that they then accused him of blasphemy and took steps to put him to death. We also have in our text, of course, the description of the atoning work of Christ and his identity as the Good Shepherd. I'm the Good Shepherd that lays down his life for the sheep. And in subsequent weeks, we'll be looking at that passage, Lord willing. We find also a foundational text for the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, of the security that we have in Christ, how absolutely nothing can prevent the saving will of Christ from having its effect in our lives, that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ, that my sheep listen to my voice, as Jesus said, I know them, they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, and no one can snatch them out of my hand. That too we will be looking at on another occasion. But this morning, I thought what we would do with our time together is just focus very narrowly, although on the larger context, but particularly on this most popular of all the verses, perhaps, at least in current recent decades, namely verse 10, John 10:10, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they might have life and have it to the full. Or as some of our Bibles translate it, have it abundantly. I suppose if any text has achieved national prominence, it would be this one. Some of you may have seen that cover article in Time magazine just a couple of weeks ago. It was entitled, Does God Want You to Be Rich? And if you saw it at the newsstands, I'll bet anything that you bought it, hoping the answer was yes. It was a very engaging and helpful article, and among other things, what it does is tell us that John 10:10, this passage about the life that is to be lived to the full for which Christ came, or the abundant life, is a signature verse for an entire movement within modern, well, at least Protestant Christianity. A movement that started in the Pentecostal wing of the church, but has since taken wing and spread out into mainline evangelical churches and other churches as well. This is the passage that, according to the Time magazine article, stands behind the entire name it and claim it theology, as it's sometimes not terribly charitably called, or the prosperity doctrine,
or the health and wealth gospel, or the word of faith movement, and other names are used as well to define this perspective. According to the Time magazine poll that is quoted, 17% of Christians who were surveyed said that they considered themselves a part of that movement, the movement of the prosperity theology or the health and wealth gospel. And I suspect then that that would include many in this congregation, or at least churches that you've come from. And not only is there that sizable, almost one-fifth of the population, but there's also the statistic that the Time poll revealed of 61% of professing Christians, 61% acknowledge that they believe that God wants his people to be prosperous. I've mentioned before, but you know, it's just very hard to resist the temptation to respond with that Woody Allen somewhat irreverent quip that, you know, if only God would just show us a sign, like depositing in our name in a Swiss bank account a rather large sum, then we'd know that he wanted us to be prosperous. Nevertheless, going online, it did help confirm the popularity of this verse for me when I did a web search and discovered over 1.5 million references to John 10:10 or the abundant life. And just to give you a baseline by which to compare this, consider the other signature verse of Jesus, his invitation to those who would become Christians, when he said in Luke 9:23, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." That's a verse that's repeated in three Gospels, whereas this one, John 10:10, is just in the one Gospel. So you might think, well, okay, three times as frequent citations? No. 10 times as many citations for the abundant life as there are for the invitation that Jesus puts out there for us to take up our cross and follow him. And if I drilled a little deeper, I found, as I had time, there's an explanation for this. Some of it is what is a favorite topic for preaching. More frequently, pastors tend to choose John 10:10 rather than one of those other gospel texts about coming, following Jesus, taking up our cross, and so on, denying ourselves. But there's also an explanation. Churches prefer to name themselves in terms of John 10:10. There's, for example, Abundant Life Baptist Church, Abundant Living Church of God, and the list goes on and on. Whereas, look, as I tried, I could not find Take Up Your Cross Congregational. Or St. Luke's Episcopal Church of Self-Denial, or any of the other names that might be suggested by those texts. And there's also the merchandising paraphernalia that's available with these verses emblazoned on, for example, computer wallpaper you can download, desktop screensavers, practically nothing about taking up cross, but tons of the abundant life promise. There are department stores full, virtually, of merchandise where you can have this verse emblazoned on decals, bumper stickers, refrigerator magnets, T-shirts, pen and pencil sets, and even, for those of you who are discriminating buyers, a set of China dinner plates and mugs called the Prosperity Collection, which the manufacturer says it will allow you to feed on the Word of God. Well, I didn't want you know, if there's a whole wing of Christendom building its hopes and dreams on John 10:10, I did not want you to feel disadvantaged here at Park Street Church, have us just skip over the verse or something. No, this morning we're going to give our undivided attention to this promise that Jesus makes. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full, have it abundantly. But to do so, we're going to have to depart from the standard procedure. In most of these other instances, when you go on the web, you discover it really is just a kind of a bumper sticker approach to the text. It's ripped out of context. We're wondering, well, we're just allowed to define it whatever we want. We could try that this morning, by the way. If I had the time, it would be fun for us to break up into little small groups and have a discussion in, you know, each pew or whatever. What does it mean to you, this life to the full? What define what life to the full means? What does the abundant life look like? And then if we had still more time, it would be fun to break up into small groups again, and this time ask people who know us, based on our lives, based on what they see in terms of our investment of time, our ambitions, our prayer requests, what does the abundant life look like by implication? What does the life to the full that we're pursuing look like? I'm sad to say that a lot of times we might know what the right answer is in terms of the Bible, but the actual practical, where the rubber meets the road kind of abundant life looks very different, at least in terms of our investment of energy. Well, we don't have time for that, but there's no shortage of help available in terms of radio preachers, popular authors, and so on, who will help us to unpack this abundant life promise. According to a Time Magazine article that I mentioned, among the most influential leaders in promoting the prosperity doctrine so that it has actually been propelled into mainstream evangelical churches across the country is a pastor by the name of Joel Osteen. Some of you may be aware of him. He's privileged to be the pastor of what is said to be America's largest church, Lakewood Church in Houston, Texas, which on an average Sunday morning, I guess, has an attendance of about 30,000 people. And then millions more watch or listen to Osteen's messages by way of radio, television, on an international television network, actually. He's also the author of New York Times bestseller, Your Best Life Now, 7 Steps to Living at Your Full Potential. It's been on the New York Times bestseller list for over a year. It's already sold well in excess of 4 million copies. Perhaps many of you have read it. But because it was cited in the article, I thought, well, I might as well start getting with it. I could use a little help getting to my best life now. And I did start reading the book. I will acknowledge I haven't finished it, so maybe I'll repent of my opinion once I get to the last half, I guess. But let me share with you that which I have called thus far. And what I've learned is, first of all, God has blessed this pastor extraordinarily with amazing communication gifts. The book is very engaging. And I'm thankful to be able to report that for the most part, its message is surely very encouraging. It's excellent. There's lots of attention to the real gospel in there. And, you know, one can only rejoice over much of its content. But there are parts, and there is a kind of subtext that at least for a superficial reader like yours truly, would be viewed as very confusing at best, and perhaps dangerously misleading. And it's that part that I'm interested in, because it almost always turns around this verse, chapter 10, verse 10 in the Gospel of John. Let me read for you what our brother Osteen has written, perhaps in need of editing. Maybe it doesn't fully express his true convictions, and we must allow for that. But nevertheless, as it's viewed superficially, he writes, Jesus said, I want you to live life to the full, till it overflows. He's referring to John 10:10, and he says so in a footnote. Many times when we read passages of Scripture like that, the first thing we think of is why it can't happen to us. For sure that's the case, isn't it? God, I could never be healthy, we say. I've got too many things wrong with me. I just received a bad report from the doctor. Or, God, I could never be prosperous. I just don't have what it takes. I've never been to college. On and on, we tell God all the reasons why good things can't happen to us. And, of course, as you read this, you have to admit, you know, these are temptations into which we fall. There's certainly nothing virtuous about coming to God and being incapable of believing that He might want to bless us and answer our prayers and take care of our needs. The illustration of a problem of health is something that touches many of us deeply in this church, as in many other normal churches. We pray for the sick frequently. We have elders who are available to come and pray for you and lay hands on and anoint with oil, and God has often heard our prayers in remarkable ways. But having said that, is the abundant life really about improved health, increased wealth? Osteen goes on. In his opening chapter, he says, God wants to do big things in your life. Now, that's the operative term. What are the big things? Don't settle for a small view of God. Amen, we could all say. We serve the God that created the universe. We've got to eliminate this barely get by mentality. God, if you just give me a 50-cent raise, I think I could make it this year. Or God, all I want is just a little happiness. And too many times, Osteen writes, we get stuck in a rut thinking we've reached our limits. We don't really stretch our faith. We don't believe for anything bigger. What are the bigger things for which we ought to believe? This is what I would ask. But God wants us to be constantly increasing, to be rising to new heights. He wants to increase you in his wisdom and help you to make better decisions. For sure, that would be the case, huh? God wants to increase you financially by giving you promotions, fresh ideas, and creativity. God wants this to be the best time in your life. You must rid yourself of that small-minded thinking and start expecting God's blessings, start anticipating promotions and supernatural increase. You've got to conceive it in your heart and mind before you'll receive it. And until you learn how to enlarge your vision, seeing the future through the eyes of faith, your own wrong thinking will prevent good things from happening in your life. How much of this you might even agree with, but what are the examples that would help bring it home to make clear what we're talking about? Well, the parade example to start off with is that of Tara Holland, who dreamed of becoming Miss America. Twice she was just runner-up for Miss Florida. You can imagine how depressing that would be. And she was tempted to get down and discouraged. But at last, she wasn't going to give in to that temptation. Instead, she focused on her goal. She moved to Kansas. How many here from Kansas? Is it really the case that the competition is less stiff in Kansas? Sure, that can't be. But anyway, she rented a bunch of videos of Miss America contests. She pictured herself receiving the crown. She pictured herself walking down the runway in victory. Time and time again, she envisioned herself winning. Seeing herself as a winner, said Tara, was the key to her success. Osteen then adds, she had to reprogram her mind, rid herself as much as possible of the hurtful memories of losing, develop a can-do attitude. She created an environment of faith and success. Well, and then he goes on and talks about our own need to pray about these things. See yourself as God sees you, as a winner, as an overcomer. Many times we pray almost as though we were inconveniencing God. This is true. We say, God, would you please give me just a little bit bigger apartment? I don't want to bother you for too much. No, God wants to give you your own house. God has a big dream for your life. How could that ever happen to me, you ask? I don't make enough money. Perhaps not, but our God is well able. He's not having financial difficulties. He owns it all. Why not believe him for bigger things? And then we're back to this theme of the bigger things. What are the bigger things for which we ought to be asking and believing? Now, I'll admit, personally, I'm shameless about the things I pray for. I don't know about you. I pray even to find a parking spot when I come to Park Street Church. And I figure that it doesn't hurt because praying for little things is good practice for learning how to pray for big things. I pray for every counseling appointment that comes into my office. I pray, believe it or not, I actually pray about these sermons. You may wonder, does God answer prayers? I work at this. I pray about trivial things, my children in college. I pray for my son's business success, that God would bless them. I think this is all fine because God is a God of love. His provision is luxuriant. We don't have to be afraid that he's going to give us something we shouldn't get. It's always according to your will, may it be done, and he'll only give that which is good. Having said that, though, are these the bigger things? Is it all about bigger houses, bigger paychecks, bigger promotions, bigger prizes? And I think the answer that I'm going to try to drive home and believe the Bible reinforces at many points is that the problem with this health and wealth gospel is not that it's asking for too much. It's that it's asking for too little. And the bigger is much bigger than we're getting portrayed here. And until you get the much bigger, you and I will never know this abundant life that Jesus is actually talking about and inviting us to experience. Let's get back to the text now. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full, have it abundantly. This is why Christ came into the world. What is the context of this passage? Let's not just look at the bumper sticker, the little magnet on the refrigerator verse, but the context. And the context of our passage, as I tried to indicate by including verse 22, is the Feast of Dedication. Some translations make it seem like that is something that happens right afterward. Most translations translate it as I read it, not as it's in our pew Bible, which is to say at that time the Feast of Dedication took place in Jerusalem. Well, so what? What's the Feast of Dedication? Well, this is just the Greek way of saying what in Hebrew is called Hanukkah. The background for our text is Hanukkah. And when you take account of Hanukkah, all of a sudden many of the pieces begin to fit together. Why it is that this passage talks about the abundant life? Why it is that the passage talks about the false shepherds, the thieves, the robbers, and why Jesus identifies himself as the good shepherd? All of it fits in terms of this context, if we have some understanding of the context. So let's take a moment to get it. What was Hanukkah about? Hanukkah is a celebration of an event that actually takes place between the Old Testament and the New Testament, an event that, roughly speaking, is around 145, 46 BC. And what this was is a rededication. The word Hanukkah in Hebrew just means dedication, and it refers to the rededication, the cleansing of the temple, the rededication of the temple in Jerusalem after it had been defiled by the Greek oppressor, the ruler of that time, whose name was Antiochus Epiphanes. We've talked about him before in this congregation, but for some his name may be new to you. Antiochus was not a Jew. He was a Greek Seleucid emperor. He was the ruler of that part of the world, a descendant of the empire of Alexander the Great. And he was hell-bent, quite literally, on a program of rapid Hellenization. He was trying to impose on the Jews the Greek language. He tried to impose on the Jews Greek customs, athletic interests, the gymnasium that he sponsored that was built right next to the temple where young boys and older would be in contests in the nude, offending Jewish sensibilities, of course, in the process. He also outlawed the Sabbath and replaced it, he thought much more conveniently, with a monthly celebration of his own birthday. He outlawed the practice of circumcision. He outlawed all the Jewish rites. He outlawed, well, he insisted that Jews would no longer observe the clean-unclean distinction, refraining from the flesh of swine. He required them to eat swine flesh because the pig was viewed as sacred to the Greeks. How did Antiochus Epiphanes pull off this 11-year reign of terror that included the slaughter of many faithful Israelites who refused to go along, that included the desecration of the Holy of Holies, which he went into, the plundering of the temple of its sacred vessels of gold and silver? How did it happen? Well, how it happened in large measure was through the complicity of Israel's compromising spineless priests. It was through the religious establishment going along to get along, and in fact even paying Antiochus ever greater bribes so that they would be appointed to priestly offices, and so they could be by the standing on the sidelines cheering on the Hellenization, the plundering of the temple, with their new perspective, their more enlightened theology, making all of this somehow or other more acceptable. It was the move of modern thinking that they were behind. Well, because of that, in Jesus' day, Hanukkah was celebrated in a way that didn't just light those eight candles to indicate how everyone was glad that the temple was rededicated and the lampstands were now back functioning within the tabernacle or the temple. Instead, in Jesus' day, they recognized that not only did the temple need to get cleaned, but the priesthood, the religious leadership, the establishment needed to be cleaned. And so it was traditional on Hanukkah, the background of our text, at the time Jesus said these words, to read Ezekiel 34. That was the lectionary reading. Let me read it to you. Ezekiel writes, "The word of the Lord came to me, son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel." This is Hanukkah. Hanukkah is about shepherds and God's word against them. In the days of Ezekiel, that also applied in the days of Hanukkah in Antiochus Epiphanes' period, and also apply in Jesus' period, and indeed even to this day. "Prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy, say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says, woe to the shepherds of Israel who only take care of themselves. Should not shepherds take care of the flock? You eat the curds, you clothe yourselves with the wool, you slaughter the choice animals, but you do not take care of the flock. You have not strengthened the weak, or healed the sick, or bound up the injured. You have not brought back the strays and searched for the lost. You have ruled them harshly and brutally. So they were scattered because there was no shepherd, and when they were scattered, they became food for all the wild animals. My sheep wandered over all the mountains, on every hill, high hill. They were scattered over the whole earth, and no one searched or looked for them." What would God do with that kind of false leadership, that kind of tainted priesthood, those false shepherds who cared nothing for the sheep, who are more interested in fleecing them than in feeding them? Well, I'll tell you what God threatens and promises to do. He promises in Ezekiel to judge them, but not just get rid of the crummy priests. This is what the sovereign Lord says, Ezekiel 34 goes on to say. "I myself will search for my sheep and look after them." God is going to become the shepherd of his people. He's going to take over for those false shepherds. "As a shepherd looks after his scattered flock when he is with them, so I will look after my sheep. I will rescue them." God personally will rescue them from all the places they've been scattered on the day of clouds and darkness. "I will bring them out from the nations and gather them from the countries, and I will bring them into their own land. I will pasture them on the mountains of Israel, in the ravines and in the settlements in the land. I will tend them in good pasture." Now we get the theme of the abundance, the super luxuriance of God's provision for the sheep he loves. "And the mountain heights of Israel will be their grazing land. They will lie down in good grazing land, and they will feed in rich pasture on the mountains of Israel. I myself will tend my sheep and have them lie down, declares the sovereign Lord. I will search for the lost and bring them back. I will bind up the injured and strengthen the weak, but the sleek and the strong I will destroy. I will shepherd the flock with justice." And not only that, not only will God personally shepherd his flock, but without contradiction, mysteriously, inexplicably, he's also going to set up David, a new David. Of course, this is hundreds of years after David was alive, but a new escalated David, a super David, someone of the line of David, and David's going to shepherd them too. God's going to do it all by himself, and oh, also David. How's that possible? No wonder in this text in John 10, Jesus declares himself to be the good shepherd, and oh, by the way, I and the Father are one. It all comes together in the ministry of Christ, and so does his repudiation of the false shepherds. What's the background for our text? It's, of course, Ezekiel 34. But it's also what has happened in Jesus' own day. If we had read chapter 9, as we have in the past, just move back a little bit. These chapters were all just invented in the 13th century AD. They're not part of the Word of God. John the Apostle didn't write number 10 at this point. Go back and read the few earlier verses, and you're going to find out why Jesus is thinking about the false shepherds. Jesus had healed a man who had been born blind. You'd think the leaders of Israel, discovering that someone in their midst has been used of God to heal a man who was born blind, and that never from the foundation of the world had it ever been known that such a miracle was performed, they would recognize that now God is amongst us, ministering through this one. They would see in him the fulfillment of Isaiah's threefold promise of the Messiah who would come and open up the eyes of the blind. And no other individual in the Old Testament, no one is ever said to have opened eyes of blind, but Jesus does, and he does it often. In order to establish his identity in no mistakable terms, unmistakable terms, that he is the Messiah who was to come. What did the shepherds do instead, these false shepherds in John 9? Well, they interviewed the man who was born blind and is now seeing. They interviewed his parents. They asked the neighbors. They couldn't deny that this is the guy. But when this man wanted to enlighten them, they who were spiritually blind, refusing to see Jesus for who he was, they took umbrage. They were unwilling to humble themselves and listen and threw the guy out, excommunicated him. Then the Bible says Jesus went and found him. He's the good shepherd who finds the lost, the scattered. And he interviews the man who is now seeing, whom Jesus had ministered to, and asks him, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" "Who is he, sir?" the man asks. "Tell me so that I may believe in him." Jesus said, you're now seeing him, in fact, through those healed eyes. For he is the one who's speaking with you. The healed eyes of this man have been healed not so that he could enjoy the beautiful scenery, but so he could fix his eyes on Christ, because there's no better seeing to be had in this life. Oh, to be healed, to have vision restored is a wonderful miracle, but don't trade it in if the alternative is spiritual vision. It's a wonderful blessing to be added to all the other blessings of life, but it's nothing compared to the blessing of spiritual vision. And tragically, the Pharisees, who could see, you know, red, white, and blue perfectly well, they couldn't see Jesus. And so Jesus said, "If you were blind, you would not be guilty of sin, but now you claim to see, your guilt remains. It's for judgment I've come into the world, so the blind will see, and those who see will become blind." Jesus is the fulfillment of these great hopes. John 10:10 begins then, "The thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full." Who is this thief? Well, in the immediate context, you know the answer. It's those false shepherds. It's a kind of distillation of the job description of who they are. The chapter begins talking to the Pharisees. "I tell you the truth." The "you" there are the Pharisees, the leaders he had just been speaking with. "I tell you the truth. The man who does not enter the sheep pen by the gate but climbs in by some other way is a thief and a robber." He's got their number. They're up to no good. And he goes on and speaks about his own identity and describes more thoroughly what it is that the thieves and robbers are up to. But it's not just that he's talking about the false leaders as you and I might see them. Jesus, looking at X-ray vision, sees behind them to the one who is their inspiration, whose agent and instrument they are, whose likeness they bear. The ultimate thief with a capital T, who is the enemy of our souls. In John chapter 8, Jesus said, "If God were your father, you would love me," as he spoke to the religious establishment. "For I came from God and am now here. But you belong to your father, the devil, because you want to carry out your father's desire. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there's no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies." The spiritual progeny of the enemy are like the enemy himself. They just embody his same agenda. He's a murderer and a liar, and so are they, deceiving the flock, misleading them, and leading them into a path that will surely end in death. Jesus insists in this John 10:10 passage that before you can know about the abundant life, you've got to know what the problem is. And the problem is we have an enemy. We have to take account of the fact it's not just us folks here. There are spiritual forces of evil that stand behind the kinds of problems with which we struggle. The thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. C.S. Lewis once said, "There are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about the devils. One is to disbelieve in their existence. The other is to believe and feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them." They themselves are equally pleased by either error. They hail a materialist or a magician with the same delight. But Jesus is insisting you can't just be dismissive of this problem. We got to take account of the spiritual dimensions of our battle in life. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. There's a crescendo in the work of the enemy in our text. He comes to steal. He wants to take away. Whenever you see this constricting work, you know who inspired it. Yes, the false leaders do want to steal quite literally. They want to pad their wallets. They want to feather their nest. And those who walk in their likeness, just like those false priests in Ezekiel's day and in the days of Antiochus, often are motivated by money. Jim and Tammy Faye Baker of notoriety of the 80s particularly, yeah, they had five homes and drove a Rolls Royce and expense accounts that allowed them to write off a $100,000 bill for a Learjet to fly their clothes from one spot in the country to another. And for that, they were, well, Tim was brought up in federal charges of fraud, tax evasion, and racketeering, and spent 5 years behind bars, and also then used that time to read the Bible for the first time ever, according to him. He had never read it through, and he wrote the book, I Was Wrong, in response to the discovery that the health and wealth gospel that he had been promoting was a distortion of the true hope that the Bible sets out for us. And he apologized. Robert Tilton pulled in $80 million a year. Now you may say, Hugenberg, you're just pointing this out because you're envious. But nevertheless, thanks to his TV ministry called Success in Life, and he wanted to be a good example of the message, I guess. He also, I don't know, served time. But anyway, it goes on and on. There's that stealing. And there's stealing not only of money, but of glory. The real stealing that's most insidious is not the monetary. It's something else. It's stealing the affections of the bride. John the Baptist, you remember, was told at one point, you know, John, the guy you pointed to, Jesus, everybody's going after him. Your congregation's getting smaller and smaller. His church is growing bigger and bigger. What do you think about that, John the Baptist? John the Baptist responds, you yourselves can testify that I said, I am not the Christ, but am sent ahead of him. The bride belongs to the bridegroom. The best man who attends the bridegroom waits and listens to him and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. That joy is mine and is now complete. He must increase, I must decrease. John was thrilled that his church was imploding, collapsing, that everyone was fleeing and going to the better church. That they weren't falling in love with him, but they were falling in love with Jesus. That the bride, as she was making her way down the aisle, was not looking at him with the hairy eyeball, you know, because he's just the best man. His pleasure is in watching how utterly taken the bride is with the groom, swept off her feet by the love, the adoration she feels for the groom. I don't doubt that Joel Osteen and other celebrity pastors, if they really have thought about this very much, I doubt they take a whole lot of pleasure in all the accolades. Probably they're grieved by it. No doubt they could say with the Apostle Paul, you know, look, what is Apollos? What's Paul? Just servants through whom you came to believe. I planted the seed, Apollos watered, God made it grow. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, only God who makes things grow. It is often the case that publicists heap up on them praise that I'm sure they would disavow. But we need to guard one another against this kind of thing, because otherwise we come under the condemnation of those who would steal, alienate the affection of the bride. The false teachers, the thief, ultimately also kills. They were bent on killing Jesus. They were bent on persecuting his followers. But they also want to kill in terms of spiritual life. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! Jesus said, you shut the kingdom of heaven in men's faces. You yourselves do not enter, nor will you let those enter who are trying to. They bring spiritual death, and they destroy. It's a crescendo here. It's bad enough to steal, worse still to kill, worse still to destroy. The destroying refers to the kind of utter mutilation, decimation that is the hallmark of the enemy. Think of the Amish school murders this past week. Not enough to take life, but also to so sully and distort and do such ugliness that at the end you can tell who was behind this. Satan's goal is not just that you and I would become bad men. He wants ruined men. Indeed, he doesn't want us to be human beings in the truest sense at all, who bear the likeness of God because he hates God and anything that reminds him of that. What then is the life Jesus came to bring? It's the opposite. It's the remedy to all this. The thief comes to only to steal, kill, and destroy, but I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. What is the abundant life Christ wants to give you? It's that for which he bled on the cross. Don't settle in this life. Do not settle for anything less than that for which Jesus died on the cross. All the other blessings of life are but frosting on the cake. They're fine. They're not evil. It's not that it's wrong to pray that you'll pass your algebra exam or that you will win the Miss America contest. It's fine to ask God to bless your business decisions and all the rest of it. But don't trade your birthright for a mess of pottage. When the real abundant life is that which is far more costly than any of that. Indeed, it could only have been purchased at the price of the death of Jesus. Later in this verse, chapter 10, verse 27, Jesus said, my sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. The life is eternal life, an eternal life that starts now. It's a life that begins. It's not something you just have to wait for until you pass from this existence into the next. No, Jesus said, anyone who believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life. Indeed, in John 17, he says, now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God in Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. You want to know what eternal life is? It's knowing Jesus. It's having a relationship with God. And the vitality of that relationship transforms everything. It turns blessings into better blessings and even curses and trials into good things that you rejoice over because you're going through them with Him. It's the ultimate promise. It's not wrong to pray for these other things. It's only wrong to fool yourself that they are the key to happiness, real and genuine abundance. What is the abundance we're talking about? From the fullness of His grace, we have all received one blessing from another. It's whatever comes from His grace. It's the abundant provision of grace that Paul talks about in Romans 5 and of the gift of righteousness. And it's the promise in Romans 8, he who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? Once you have Christ, everything else is a wonderful, delightful frosting on the cake, extra gravy. His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him. And yes, it means a life full of joy and happiness. There's nothing wrong wishing for such things. Martin Luther reacted against the gloom and severity of the church in his day. It just annoyed him no end. He said, it pleases God whenever we rejoice or laugh from the bottom of our hearts. Osteen and his 1,000-watt smile has got the right idea. The question is, what's putting the smile on his face? And we got to be sure to not mislead people, as I'm sure he himself is not misled. It doesn't come from a promotion or increase in salary, as delightful as those things are. It comes from not the gifts, but from the giver. May the righteous be glad and rejoice before God. May they be happy and joyful. That's what a flourishing life is. It's a life with Christ. It's a secret of contentment. All the days of the oppressed are wretched, but the cheerful heart has a continual feast. God wants a continual feast for you, but you can have it no matter what's on the table. Better a little with the fear of the Lord than great wealth with turmoil. Better a meal with vegetables where there is love than a fattened calf garnished with hatred. You may just have vegetables. Well, maybe you're a vegetarian. You love vegetables. But, you know, it's all sumptuous banqueting when Jesus is at the table, isn't it? That's how we know how to abound. We have the secret of contentment. We know what it is to be in need, Paul says, and I know what it is to have plenty. It's not that we're against wealth. We're against living for wealth. We're against mistaking the gift for the giver. But no, delight in the plenteous blessings of God. We know what it is to be well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want, because we have Christ. Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire beside you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Because your love is better than life, my lips will glorify you. Let me close with an image for you to take away. Actually, it's a contrasting image about the good life. There are some who think the good life is the goods life. We need to help them by our own example to see the difference that Christ makes. There's a TV beer commercial that used to be quite popular. It pretends to show what the good life's about, the good days, portrayed as a bunch of men imbibing at a remote fishing lodge as the sun sets in the horizon. You look closely, you notice there are no bosses around telling you what to do, no responsibilities, no repair jobs at home about which the wife might nag you. No families, in fact, no children. And then one of them, can in hand, says to the other, you know, it just doesn't get any better than this. That's one vision for the better thing, the good life, the abundant life. In the book of Acts, we have another vision. It's also about a bunch of men. This time, it's Paul and Silas. It's at Philippi. They've been preaching the gospel there, and for their trouble, the city authorities have dragged them before the magistrates. They've been stripped and beaten, severely flogged, thrown into prison, thrown now in the inner cell, fastened with their feet in the stocks. And the Bible tells us in Acts chapter 16, about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. And the other prisoners were listening to them. And, you know, they're singing these hymns, and one of them turns to the other, and you know what he says? You know, Silas, it just doesn't get any better than this, does it? Because when you have Christ, our prison becomes a palace. With Christ, we have everything we need. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Paul writes, let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask that we might enjoy the true abundant life for which our Savior paid such a dear price with his life on the cross. May we be protected from the flim-flam, well-intentioned or otherwise, of any teaching that would distract us from the true riches for which the Savior became poor that we might become rich. We thank you for the wonderful blessings that we already enjoy. Open up our eyes and fill our hearts with gratitude and praise. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.